All right, 1 Timothy chapter 6. Starting with verse 11. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you, in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, as we now go to your word, we pray that you would strengthen your servant to speak your words and your words alone. Oh Lord God, this is your word. And Lord, we seek you in the face of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that we will see him in all his glory, that we will come to him. We ask you, Lord God, that you will speak to us, that you would take hearts of stone and turn them to hearts of flesh, that you would soften all of us, Lord God, that you would open our ears and our minds through the power of your Spirit to hear and to understand your word. But not only to hear and understand, but to apply it in our daily lives as we walk through the wilderness of this world, ever seeking our heavenly homeland. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Jesus is coming, folks. And part of your job as God's people is to warn the world that he is coming. Just as Noah warned the world that God was about to judge the world with a flood, you are to warn the world that God is about to judge the world with fire at the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And just as Noah was locked in to the ark during the time of the flood, you who believe in Jesus Christ will be locked into the ark, which is Jesus Christ himself, your temple. God will shut that door. And when that door is shut, no one can come in, no one can come out. Until then, the door is open. And as it is our duty to keep the commandment pure, spotless, without blame, without reproach, the reason why we are to do that is because while the doors of the ark are open, all of you, your duty, is to go out to that ark, to outside that ark, as you are participating in the building of that ark, even as Noah was building that ark. The way you build that ark is by warning the people of this world to get in it. And of course, that ark is the kingdom of God himself. And the kingdom is represented really by one person, that is the eternal Son of God himself in the flesh, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Timothy was commanded here to keep the commandment spotless, without blame, until the coming of that day. He was urged, he was commanded by Paul in order to do that in the presence of their God. such a stark warning, such a heavy warning has been done by Paul to Timothy. We hear recorded twice. This is the first time. The second time was a command that Paul gave to Timothy based on the appearance of Jesus, same appearance of Jesus Christ, that Timothy was to preach the word. And that is the absolute same command that is done here. Keep the command pure, spotless, and above reproach. How do you do that, Timothy? You do that by preaching the word in season, out of season, to reprove, to rebuke, to exhort with patience and teaching. And of course, we have to expect, folks, just as nobody listened to him, but we're going to expect that when the preaching of the pulpit goes forth, even as Paul tells Timothy in the heels of that, it's not that people are going to listen. It's that they aren't. They're going to want to collect teachers to suit their own passions, tickle their own ears. But they're not going to want to listen to the preached word. They will become offended by it. They will run away. You make sure that that person isn't you. That when the word is preached faithfully, when the word of God is preached faithfully, as you look at your Bibles and connect your heart with the power of the Spirit, with the heart of the preached word, and recognize that it is truly the word of God, that you don't walk away, either one, being self-justified, or two, being angry at the words that are spoken to you because you feel convicted and you don't like that feeling. If you are convicted, if you have this heavy feeling in your heart, that when the preached word reveals to you that you are absolutely a sinner and you feel like a sinner, oh, blessedly so, that all of us would feel that way, because that is the reality. But the reality even more is that the God in whom alone contains life grants life through his only Son, Jesus Christ, who died for the sake of our sin and was raised for our justification, granting us new life. If you feel like a sinner, it's probably because you are one. But how are you so different from any person in this world? Because if you weren't a sinner, why did Jesus die? This is the pure and spotless command that Timothy is to preach, for you to keep your eyes on Christ. But there's a reason why. There's a reason why. There's a reason why that the holiness that we are to pursue as God's church, that purity of holiness without no one can see the Lord, that we are to live. We don't live it because we think, oh, we've got to do this and this and this and this and this to be saved. Because as we have already seen before, that the mystery of godliness is not about what we do in order to gain favor with God. The mystery of godliness is about the person and work of Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect and righteous life. He earned it. We don't earn it. He earned it. He alone earned it. And so the godliness that we pursue is, how do you pursue this? This is what you do. You chase Jesus. You chase him. You chase him by reading his word. You chase him by coming to worship. You chase him by listening to his word being preached. You chase him by partaking in his flesh and blood through the sacraments and the power of his Spirit. You partake in him through prayer. You partake in him through reading and studying his word. That's how you partake in him. And the mysterious things happen. You start acting like him. And yes, you start realizing how much of a sinner you actually are. In fact, many times indicative of a believer who is really kind of mature in the faith is one who has become more and more and more aware of how much a sinner he actually is. And of course, as a great pastor and professor at Mid-America Seminary, Alan Strange, has once said, "If you feel like you are a sinner, don't worry. You're a lot worse than you actually think you are." And the reason why that's encouraging to all of us who are believers in Jesus Christ is because where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Because the blood of Jesus Christ has covered every single one of the sins of those who believe, who pursue, who seek after Him. The sins that you are aware of and the sins you're not aware of. That, you must keep that command spotless, pure, above reproach. You must insist on it. The pastor must insist on it. The pastor must insist that salvation only comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Timothy was a timid pastor. He had to be told by Paul. Timothy was young at this point. He had to be told by Paul, "Paul, you're young, but don't allow yourself to be disregarded and disrespected because of your youth." Because you see, Timothy was an ordained minister through the laying on of hands. And so the minister of the word is not to be disrespected because of his youth, but he is to set himself as an example for Christ in preaching the word and insisting that the pastor himself who is standing in this pulpit is himself a vile sinner. And that the pastor is just as in need of Jesus Christ as you are. But that because of the position of pastor with Timothy, as it is with all pastors, even here and now, all elders, but the reason why they are placed in that position is not because they are more holy, is not because they are better, is not because they are well more behaved, but it is because the grace of Jesus Christ is bestowed. It is a gift that is given from heaven. And to think that a pastor has a right to invoke himself or to brag about himself from the pulpit as if he came up with the whole talent himself is a vile, vile spitting on the face of Jesus Christ. That's the same for all of us, isn't it? We must keep the commandment spotless and pure without reproach. But finally, here in this text, this is where the encouragement we come, even from a timid person like Tim, even from perhaps a timid person as yourself, realizing, wait a minute, I am a sinner. It's because who holds your salvation in his hands? And Paul talks about it here in our text. It is the holy, triune, sovereign, life-giving God who has eternal dominion and honor. The appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God who is the one who will reveal Christ. You see that right in your text. Which he will display, that is, God himself will display at the proper time, in its own time. He will do it in its own time. God is not slow in sending Christ, as some consider slowness. This is 2 Peter chapter 3. But is patient toward you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And so you should consider the delay of our God revealing Jesus Christ in his own time as salvation. This is one of the good responses to the problem of evil in this world. What's the problem of evil? That is a question that's asked very, very long. Why in the world would God permit evil to go on in this world? Well, let's put that more into a personal answer. Let's put that in a personal answer. Aren't you glad that God was patient with evil for 2,000 years so that you could be born, so that God could save you, so that God could convert you and could lift you up into his presence? Aren't you thankful that God was patient to the evil people in this world so that you could be saved by him. Kind of interesting to take it into a personal aspect, isn't it? Because this is consistent with what the Word of God says, 2 Peter chapter 3. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The reason why you are sitting here right now in this pulpit is because God was patient with all the evil and the destruction that has been happening for the past 2,000 years. If God was not patient with that, if God had not permitted that at least for your salvation, all of you would either be non-existent or completely dead in your sin. There's one reason. And that would be consistent with God's word. And so what is your duty out of appreciation to God's patience to you and to this world? What's the key? Keep the commandment pure and spotless and above reproach. Is to feast your eyes on the God who in his own time, which is best fit for him, which is best fit for you, will reveal Jesus Christ himself. Who is this God? And this is where we go to in this text. This is wonderful, folks, and I want you to pin with me here because this ends up being magnificent. This is where we go into what's called the doctrine of God. We peer into something about who God is as we look into this text. First, we see that he is blessed and that he is the only sovereign ruler. First, parenthetically, I want to speak a little bit about this doctrine called God's simplicity. Those of us in our men's breakfast have known what God's simplicity is. It means that all of his attributes are not separate and unrelated. They are all equal to his being. God is not somehow just and wrathful but separately loving and compassionate. Those two things are equal with his being. He is eternally just. He is eternally merciful. He is merciful in his justice. He is just in his mercy. Those two things go hand in hand. If you want to know how those two things go hand in hand, just look at the cross. That is the place where God showed his wrath, his anger, his judgment against sin, against every jot and tittle of sin for his own people. But at that same point, as he's laying all the wrath and judgment on the head of his son for the sake of your sins, he is showing, at the same time, in showing his justice, he is showing his mercy, he is showing his compassion, he is showing his love. Salvation is about God, ultimately, not about us. Because it reveals something significant and powerful about who God is. The salvation of God's people is truly glorifying to this life-giving God. We must insist on God's simplicity. God is not in conflict with himself, as if he doesn't want to judge, but he's going to have to. That's not how God is. God is infinitely just, infinitely loving. And he is infinitely interested in his own glory and the salvation of his people and the glory of his own son. We must acknowledge that because he alone is God. And so first he's described as blessed. Gerhardus Voss, a great biblical theologian of Old Princeton, says that God's blessedness is this inner sense of his perfection and glory. It is called makarios, which literally means sort of blessed and happy. It's a beatitude. God is gloriously in beatitude with himself. He is happy in himself as the one who is blessed. God takes joy in himself. Don't sit there and take this as something that God is just selfish. God is self-absorbed and gloriously so, because there is no higher good than God himself. And the reason why God saves us, he, the most blessed one, is because he wants to bestow blessing upon all people who gaze at his glory. Just as God takes infinite joy in himself, the Father takes joy in the Son takes joy in the Spirit takes joy in the Father and the Son, just as they dwell in each other in infinite beatitude and blessing. God, and creates everything, generates forth this blessedness, wants you, as a people of God, to gaze at his glory, because he knows and understands that he created you as his image bearers to bask in the glory and joy of who God is. God is the one who is infinitely blessed within himself. He is necessarily the blessed one. That is, he cannot be anything but blessed. He must be blessed. You see, your blessing is not self-generated. It is received from God. As God has ripped out your heart of stone, given you a heart of flesh, and turned your eyes toward him, in that gaze that you have of God in the face of Jesus Christ, God is pouring down his blessing upon you as you gaze into the face of Christ. That's the reason why he came. But there's more. As if that wasn't enough. He's secondly described as the only sovereign God. It's kind of an interesting term that's used here. It's a term of a ruling official, a ruling government official. And it's described here as God who is the only sovereign. You get that? Only sovereign. Now, for somebody who interprets things all in this world, they would think to themselves, how is he the only sovereign? There's other kings and rulers here. I mean, the depiction here, the term here is, he's the only ruling official. He's the only ruling official. But wait a minute, we have other ruling officials, don't we? We have various types of ruling officials, don't we? We have the President of the United States. We have judges. We have officers. We have military and their certain ruling categories in their hierarchy. We have presidents and kings all over the world. What do you mean God is the only sovereign? But take into consideration that when God's word, when God is telling you straight to your face that he is the only sovereign official, that he means it, and that he's saying it to your face, and he's insisting with a finger pointing straight to your nose, I am the only sovereign. And why? Our text says that he is King of kings and Lord of lords. And quite literally, it's said, kings of those practicing kingship, Lord of those who's practicing lordship. And this includes not only presidents, not only kings and higher officials and legislatures and judges. It includes bosses. It includes masters. It includes parents. It includes leaders of the church. God is ruler over them all. How is it that God is the only ruling official? Because God is the only official who stands the last word. He is the last and final word. Nobody in this world could sniff their authoritative position if it wasn't for the sovereign authority of this great God. This great God who, by the way, claims you as his own child. King of kings, Lord of lords. Revelation chapter 17, 14. It quotes this same passage. It's repeated. It's an Old Testament passage. That's repeated over and over again. This is three times it's repeated, twice in the book of Revelation. And here in Revelation 17, 14, the kings of kings of the world, it's symbolized, the kings of the world are symbolized by 10 horns. And it says that these kings, these 10 horns, will make war on the land. That is, these kings, this is God's word saying, these kings, the kings of this world, will try to turn against the only sovereign. What a stupid move, if I may say so. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. Of course he will. Why? Because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called chosen and faithful. Your king, your Lord, all the rulers of this world don't stand a chance. And remember, there is ultimately, there could be many reasons why there are wars and and terrible things and evils happening in this world. And we can't know the details, and it's not our right to know the details. But one thing that you can know, the reason why that God is allowing, in the end, the reason why that God is allowing Joe Biden and President Xi and Vladimir Putin to even sniff their office and to even breathe is because God is allowing them, and he wants to, because he is working out something to his own glory and for the salvation of his church. And that you can take, that's all you need to know, is that God is working all things out for your salvation, for your family, for your brothers and sisters in Christ that are yet to join our fold. And so God is waiting. But all things are being worked out to his glory and to your salvation. You can take faith. That is how you live out the holiness through which Jesus Christ has saved you. It's by keeping your perspective on the holy God and who he is, the only sovereign Lord. Revelation 19:16. Again, King of Kings, Lords of Lords, Jesus is called the Word of God. He's depicted in a white horse as an army comes down before him. And he has this thing written on his thigh. I don't know if it's a mark or a tattoo that says, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he comes in and he conquers. It is in this sense there's really only one who has absolute authority, rule, and control. There's only one who has unchecked sovereignty over all of creation. That is God himself. And he rules now through our resurrected Savior. I read about all of it in John chapter 5. All other ruling officials are dependent upon others. Even look at the President of the United States. Look at President Xi. He's voted in there. But President Xi couldn't sniff power, and power wasn't granted to him. Think of the consequences of this truth. Think of the world. Think of all the pain and the agony of this world. Think of all the wars. Think of Ukraine. Think of all the painful economic news that we're getting. You know, this idea of fearfulness in which this world is going crazy. And saying, oh no, oh no, 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 look what's happening. We're going to be destroyed. We're going to lose everything. They're going to get all enraptured. They're going to get all worked up because they have no concept that a loving and glorious God who offers salvation to all who believe in him is the one who's pulling the strings. But you know, don't you? You know. He's also said to be the one who alone has immortality. Alone has immortality. So it literally means deathlessness. Deathlessness. William Hendrickson, in his commentary on this, it says that this means that God is life's never-failing fountain. This fullness of infinite and eternal fountains of life means that the blessedness of God is imperishable. The inalienable enjoyment of all his divine attributes are ours. From the life-giving God, who contains life within himself, who alone lacks death. Francis Turretin, the great old theologian, says he is immortal essentially and of himself, by an absolute and perfect impossibility of dying. But the saints are immortal by grace from the beatific vision of God as they behold him in the face of Jesus Christ. The reason why you have eternal life is because you receive it. And you receive it from the God himself, who is the fountain of life in himself. God is infinite life. And folks, there's plenty to go around. for so many years and years and years, even as you have been drinking the fountain of the life of God, if in 5 million years you have been drinking of that fountain, you would not have scratched the surface of the life that has been granted by an infinite and holy God through Jesus Christ. Such is your salvation. The fact that God Himself is the infinite fountain of life, who alone has immortality. He is the one that holds your salvation in His hands, means that nobody can take it away. This is why Paul starts to yell out in the end of Romans chapter 8, "What can separate us from the love of God? Shall death?" No. You have been saved by a God who has no death. Immortality of God. And this immortality of God, as we look at this, was brought to light through the gospel. That's how you receive it. This immortality of God, you receive it. It is brought to light through the gospel. Look at 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Just right there. You'd barely even have to turn in your Bible. Verses 9 and 10. It says, "Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light." How? Through the gospel. The immortality that is granted to you is given to you through Jesus Christ. The gospel, if I may say, is the way through which you drink that eternal fountain of life which flows from God Himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. The result of the gospel, listen, is that you all participate in the deathlessness as God's own image bearers. This is what's meant. 2 Peter chapter 1, 4, it says we are partakers of a divine nature. That doesn't mean you become gods, folks. It means that as image bearers of God, you now have life. Life. And as God dwells in unapproachable light, you now are given light like a reflection. Like the moon reflects the light of the sun, you become light. The immortal God is the only one who has that immortality within Himself. And He is therefore the only one that can grant that immortality. He has chosen to do it in His Son, Jesus Christ. But lastly, he is inaccessible. He's inaccessible. Wait a minute. Now, we can access Him through the gospel. Let's give an explanation here. Because it says here in our text, He makes His dwelling place in unapproachable light. That's what we mean by inaccessible. He is inaccessible to our eyes. But how do we access Him? We get or granted access to Him through Jesus Christ. As we behold the face of Jesus Christ, which Jesus says to Philip. He says, "Philip, have I been with you so long you don't know me? When you see me, you see the Father." I don't have a mysterious way to kind of think about it. But when we look at the face of Jesus Christ, we will be able to proclaim, "I see God Himself." But here we see in our text, He makes His dwelling place in unapproachable light. Let me give you an example of this. The sun. The sun is, I think, a somewhat limited analogy, but I think a good analogy that we can look at and to explain what it means that God is unapproachable light. God provides light to all. It's even said in Revelation chapter 22 that there will be no sun in the new heavens and the new earth. Why? What's going to provide the light? God Himself. God Himself will provide the light. Some of you might think, well, I don't understand that. How can God himself provide the light? And so we have the sun that gives us light. Let me ask you something. What happens to your eyes if you gaze at the sun? Your eyes are destroyed. That is really a good analog, a picture of what would happen to you if you gazed at the face of God himself. Your sight would die. Just as your eyes die, you would die. You would perish. God said to Moses, "No man may see me and live." But the sun provides light to everything, doesn't it? It's the reason why we could shut off these lights and still be able to see stuff. Why? Because of the light of the sun. It's much like that. God is not the sun, the sun, S-U-N, right? The sun isn't God. But we understand something about the powerful light that God is, because God's glory is much brighter than the sun. Much brighter than the sun. He wraps himself in unapproachable light. William Hendrickson again says that the idea of life implied in immortality naturally leads to that of light. John 1:4, it says, "In him," that is in Jesus Christ, "was life, and that life was the light of men." So, of course, this speaks of Jesus Christ as the eternal Son, God himself in the flesh. Jesus, as the light and heat of the sun, makes life possible here on earth. It is the light of God which grants life through Jesus Christ. And so the brightness of God's glory, as it were, conceals God, because no one can see God and live. As it says in Exodus 33:20, "No man sees or is able to see him." We see that in our text, right? He dwells in inaccessible light, unapproachable light, which no man has seen, nor any man can see. John 1:18 says, "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known," that is Jesus Christ. 1 John 4:12, "No one has ever seen God." Even in glory, folks, God dwelling in unapproachable light, when we go into heaven, we will still not be able to see God, because he will be wrapped in unapproachable light still. That is who he is. That is his dwelling place. But we will always behold him as we gaze into the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus says to Philip, "Remember, whoever sees me sees the Father." Now, this is a mystery, folks, and I admit that. But it should not be hard for a believer to know and accept that if you know who this God is, it should not be a surprise to you that we cannot see God in his infinite and eternal essence. That's impossible. We can't do that. We can't plumb the depths and see God as he actually is. And if you think that you can gain that kind of access to God, what you are doing is you are clouding what's called the creator-creature distinction. You are either lowering God so that he's nothing different than the creature, or you are lifting yourself and claiming yourself to be equal with God. And those two things are a death nail to your faith. We cannot see God as he essentially and fully is. It's impossible, because we're not infinite and we're not eternal. Those things belong to God himself. So although there is some mystery and incomprehensibleness tied to who God is, because God is infinite and holy because he's God himself, we can certainly know and appreciate what kind of God he truly is. And there is a sense in we can see God now. We can see God by faith as we think about him and as we contemplate him. This God who is infinite, who is eternal, who is unchangeable, who alone has immortality, who alone is the eternal fountain of life, who has life within himself. We can contemplate those things and receive blessing and joy and comfort even in a sin-cursed world. You see God through faith by the Holy Spirit revealing to your minds who this God really is. Trinitarian theology is so, so important here, folks. The nature of God as one in three persons describes a God in which each person, as I have explained, dwells within person in mutual blessing and beatitude. When you look at the face of Jesus Christ, you see the Father. Why? Because in each person of the Trinity, the fullness of God is infinitely dwelling in happiness and joy within each other. There is a boundless and essential and self-contained and self-derived love that pours forth within the Trinity of the Godhead. God, so much so that you cannot say that merely that God is loving. You must say that God is love. You can't merely say that God has glory. You have to say that God is glorious. It is this truth, though, about God that grants you blessing. This mutual happiness indwelling is something that God, through His Spirit, as the Spirit dwells in you, grants you this joy. Grants you this blessing so that you can have that beatitude as an image bearer of God. As you see God through the face of Jesus Christ, you are blessed. I hope, after hearing about this, and folks, I understand this is very, very deep stuff. It's very deep stuff, and it's powerful stuff. Powerful. This God, who grants you blessing, He also grants you dominion over the creatures. This God that grants you immortality. He grants you the ability to shine as light, reflecting the glory of God through Christ Jesus. You cannot empty out the amount of life, blessing, light that God grants, because He alone is the one who grants it. And He has granted it through His Son, Jesus Christ. And He has granted your eyes, He has pulled your eyes to be lifted to the face of Jesus Christ. And through that you receive God's blessing. Is there anything better? Really? Do you think maybe this God is worthy of your worship? It's understandable how in our text, in that last sentence there in your English Bibles, it says, "To Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." This is a doxology, a word of praise from Paul as he starts to think about who God is, and shouldn't it be our reaction as well? I know some of the culture, I'll tell you, I'm standing in a Hispanic church. I'm hearing a million amens going crazy and people raising up their hands. That's okay. Folks, God is incredibly great. To God belongs honor. To God belongs eternal dominion. And so I'm going to end this sermon with all of us and invoking all of us to say these same words in congregation, same with me. Let all of God's people say, Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, You alone are sovereign. You alone have immortality. You are the one who wraps Himself in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen and no man can ever see. To You truly belongs honor and eternal dominion. Lord, we pray that you would turn many eyes to see the truth that we see. A glorious Savior, risen, seated at your right hand, ruling until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. As we behold your power and as we contemplate who you are, we begin to see more and more you are God, and no one can stay your hand. And you have chosen to grant blessing to all those who believe in your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord God, that you would save more and more and more. And through that, hastening the coming of that Savior, Jesus Christ, which will happen in its own time, which will happen in a time that you have determined before the foundation of the world. It's not our business to know. You, Father, have fixed it by your own authority. And so, Lord, we ask that you would give us the patience as your image bearers, waiting and hastening the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask you this in his name. Amen.